Live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and Happy New Year to all those listening to my voice right now. This is the first live show of the new year, and I want to start it by talking about the Joshua Code. And then we'll go to your calls. The number is always to dial 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. The Joshua Code. First of all, what is it? It is found in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be able to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. In other words, the Joshua Code is a challenge to keep God's word in our mouths through meditation and through memorization. Many people, particularly at the beginning of a new year, think that it is the volume of scripture that they memorize that is so important, or it's the volume of scripture that they read. And so they try to work their way systematically through the Bible, sometimes without any comprehension at all. And that's one of the reasons I'm excited about this book, The Joshua Code. What it is a year-long journey, but you're spending a week on a particular scripture. You memorize it. You meditate on it, so that that scripture is incarnated within you and becomes a living, vital part of your inner being. Another important aspect of the Joshua Code in meditation is that so often we think that meditation is Eastern mysticism. But no, meditation from a biblical standpoint is quite different. It's object-oriented. And therefore, one of the disciplines I found helpful in meditation is to repeat a verse over and over again, putting the inflection on a different word each time. It's amazing how much insight comes from that simple practice. So as you begin 2013, you're beginning a journey with the Joshua Code as a daily part of your life, and you're recovering the beauty of scripture memorization and meditation. This book of the law shall indeed not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you can observe to do according to all that is written in it, and then 2013 will truly be prosperous, and you will have good success because your emphasis will be in the right place. The Joshua Code, it's been a long time, quite frankly, that I've been so excited about a resource. It's a small, beautifully packaged book, and it's available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. I hope you'll get your copy and begin using it the minute it arrives in the mail. You can order in a safe, secure fashion for your gift to the ministry at equip.org via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. A lot of you hanging on. First caller for 2013, Christopher, listening on the web in Michigan. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, Hank. Yay, I'm the first call.
2013, you made it, man.
Yeah, I made it. Well, first of all, I praise God and thank you for your ministry. You have had a profound impact on my life and a lot of my ability to teach locally here at my church and to express myself through avenues like Facebook and YouTube has been largely due to the ability to learn to read the Bible, which you have greatly aided. So thank you very much for that.
Bless you.
My question today is this. Me and a buddy of mine have a weekly Bible study, and we're going through the book of Luke. We started last year sometime. And we're in Luke 6, and we got to the Sermon of the Mount. And when I was looking at it this morning, it seems it kind of dawned on me. I don't know if this is right or not, which is why I'm calling. It almost looked like Jesus was directing the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, in a sense, to warn them about, like with the woes, the things that they were going to be challenged with, and then with the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that Luke highlighted seemed to be almost like character things that they would have to be concerned with in order for them to persevere when he left them with the ministry after he left. Now, I don't know if that's a correct perception to have for it. I kind of cross-referenced it by reading Matthew's. Matthew's covers such a broader amount of subjects than Luke covered in Luke's. So I don't know if those are like two different accounts or these are the same account. It seems to be the same account. Matthew's ends in chapter 5, I think, with Jesus coming down and, you know, from the mountain after picking the disciples and then goes into the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's kind of starts the same way, even though one says the valley, the other one says mountain. But I was wondering if that was like a correct way to look at it. Was this like counsel for his disciples for what they were about to face, or was this just a general sermon that was intended for all believers to live by what he was saying on the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah, well, good question, and I think it's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and. When you finish the Sermon on the Mount, as chronicled in Matthew chapter 7, what Matthew says is that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So the sermon was clearly communicated not only to the disciples, but to the crowds as well. But Jesus, with the principles inculcated in the Sermon on the Mount, was in fact preparing his disciples precisely as you articulated in the prologue to the question. So there's no question that it's a both-and proposition. And, of course, you know, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that over and over again, where Jesus is saying, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain comes down, the streams rose, the winds blow and beat against that house, and yet it doesn't fall because its foundation is on the rock. So Jesus Christ here is emphasizing that it's not enough to hear the message or the Sermon on the Mount as codified by Matthew or Luke, but we must also then take what we have heard and put it into practice. Wisdom is the application of knowledge.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, and you brought out a very excellent point. Everyone who hears these and does these things,
yeah.
Which I didn't catch because I was reading. We're in Luke, and I went to read Matthew, but I was more so thinking about Luke while I was reading Matthew.
Yeah.
So thank you so very much for answering that question for me, and God bless. And I just thank God for your ministry and all that you do for us. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Christopher. God bless you. You've made my day. Back to the phone lines. Donna in Ada, Oklahoma, listening on KLCV. Hi, Donna.
Hi, Hank. Happy New Year to you.
Happy New Year to you.
Thank you very much. Some family members have been talking and listening to a man named Perry Stone. I have not heard him, but they suggest that I listen to him. And before I spend my time doing that, I'm wondering what you think.
Dreadful. If there's one word that I would use to codify my sentiments with respect to Perry Stone, I think that's the first word that comes to mind, dreadful. Dreadful in terms of the way that he massacres the Word of God. Instead of rightly reading the Word of God or interpreting it in the sense in which it's intended, he reads all of his own odd predilections into the Word of God. So it's not taking from the Word of God what the Holy Spirit has placed in the Word of God, but imposing his presuppositions on the Word of God. Newspaper eschatology comes to mind. He propagates sensationalistic stories of Bible prophecy being fulfilled in modern Israel. He has divine healing through communion and prayer clause as normative for Christians. He is a deliverance model of spiritual warfare that has little to do with what the Apostle Paul makes plain in Ephesians chapter 6. And then, of course, he's into all kinds of sensationalism, including Bible codes where he's reading between the lines. Doesn't know how to read the Bible, for all it's worth, but he then is trying to teach people who also don't know how to read the Bible, for all it's worth, how to read between the lines and find codes that he says are in the text, hidden in between the lines. So this is not a reliable teacher in any sense.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad I called to find that out. Thank you very much.
You got it, Donna. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, James.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I just had two questions for you. I mean, they're kind of funny questions, but I thought maybe it's just the area I live in. But it seems like our church always goes, we have one day a week where we go out door to door, invite people to church and witness to them. And we have Jehovah's Witnesses that always go around town. And my whole life, it's always been women come to the door. I mean, is there a reason for that, or does that just happen to be the area I live in? Or, I mean, it's always been women.
Well, it's just been your experience. In general, there'd be an equal number of male and female Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door. I mean, I can't actually put a 50-50 equation on it, but it's roughly that, I would say, in the experience of most people who have encountered the Watchtower Witnesses on their doorstep.
Oh, okay. And one other quick question, just out of curiosity, because, you know, after this, Harold Camping thing and the Mayan calendar and the whole business, is there some other date setter that's got... What's the next date? I mean, you and I both know that nobody knows, but I was just curious if you knew, like, if somebody else has got one down the road.
Well, I'm sure that in 2013 and 2014 and beyond, there'll be date setters that pop up. Certainly, there are people like Tim LaHaye that have given end dates. It can't go any longer than that. Even Chuck Smith, who's a very respectable Christian leader, has postulated the notion that it can't go beyond 2014.
Really? Has Jack Van Impe said anything? Because wasn't he kind of on board with the Mayan thing?
Oh, yeah. He says all right there in the Mayan calendar. Sure, yeah, he used that. I mean, he basically says that in Matthew 1:17, there are 42 generations from Abraham to Christ, and then he divides that by 42, and he comes up with 51.2 in terms of a generation, and then he adds that to the time of the Six-Day War, comes up with 2019, subtracted 7 years from that, or 2019 subtracted 7 years from that, and that's how he came up with the 2012 December 21, and then he said the Mayan calendar ends December 21st, 2012. It's all there, ladies and gentlemen. I don't believe in setting dates, he says, after he just set a date. That's the basic premise that he was using in terms of coming up with his date.
It's just sad that, if somebody's read their Bible and stuff, there's no point in setting a date. It just astounds me when people do that.
Yeah.
But anyway, thanks for your ministry, Hank. Thanks a lot.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And remember, it's so important for us to recognize that we do not know when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will appear a second time. What we do know is that He will appear a second time. You can be more certain of that than the fact that you have skin on your bones. So Jesus is going to appear a second time. And when he does, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared as though he may come in the next millisecond, but prepare as though his coming is a long way off. If I really believe that 2014 was the end date, it couldn't go any farther than that, would I prepare beyond that? College for one of my kids, prepare for ministry in the year 2020? No, I wouldn't, because it's all over before that. The point is, again, we need to be prepared because Christ could come in the next millisecond, but prepare as though his coming is a long way off. Remember, in every generation, people thought this was the terminal date. Think back to the Black Death in Europe. They were sure it must be. Or think back to World War II. People were certain that it must be. Or think back to 2000 and Y2K. People were absolutely certain that that must be. They were wrong each and every time. So date setting does one thing. It demonstrates you're wrong and it drags Christ's name through the mud, all in a simultaneous process. Be right back.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back with more after this. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means, The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. When we memorize God's Word, we can meditate on it any time of day or night in any situation. It's like simmering ingredients in a pot to come together in new ways, deepening your spiritual insights as nothing else can. To help you memorize and meditate on Scripture, we want to offer you the Joshua Code, 52 Scripture verses every believer should know by outstanding speaker and apologist O.S. Hawkins, in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. For your copy, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's return to our phone callers as well. Next up is Tim. He's listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. So I recently had a conversation with you about Genesis, and you had posed a question to me about whether or not I believe in a literal, real snake. And I guess it wasn't something that I had thought about prior to that conversation, but I was hoping that you could explain your position on it, because I guess you were saying that the snake wasn't real, and I'm not really sure as to why.
Well, yeah, what I point out to people is that there is various imagery used in Scripture with respect to Satan. For example, sometimes he is communicated as being an ancient dragon, other times as being a slithering snake. In either case, it's not intended to communicate what Satan looks like, but rather to teach us what Satan is like. Now, the obvious in all of this is the fact that if you're describing Satan as a dragon, he obviously couldn't be a dragon, because dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. But if we think of Satan as either a slithering snake or a fire-breathing dragon, we not only misunderstand the nature of a fallen angel like Satan, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross. So Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. Rather, Moses used the symbol of a snake to communicate the wiles of the evil one who deceived Eve through mind-to-mind communication, precisely as he seeks to deceive you and I today.
So is the snake, it looks like God cursed a real animal. Or what did God curse then?
Think of the biblical imagery here. You have a twisted serpent, and that's a masterful portrayal of Satan's fall. Once he held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly and eats dust. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the metaphor, because Micah, like Moses, used the imagery of a serpent to depict the nations seeking to thwart the purposes of God. Remember what Micah said? They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. Now, obviously, in the metaphor, no one supposes that the nations are actually snakes licking dust on the ground.
Right. Is it inconsistent to believe? Because what I'm struggling with is that I'm seeing that this immaterial spirit can embody a physical being, and so we see this in
no, it can't, never.
Well, okay, then you're gonna have to explain to me Mark 5, where Jesus is speaking to a demon possessed man. Because
that's a different thing. Look. What I'm suggesting here is a very important principle. What I'm saying is that Satan does not have creative power, which is to say Satan cannot take on physical form. That's a much different proposition from saying that Satan cannot inhabit someone, in the same sense that we say that the Holy Spirit is in you. So
he doesn't need to have creative form in order for it to be a literal snake. Couldn't he have just possessed the body of a snake and then spoken to Eve?
Well, first of all, snakes don't have vocal cords. But even beyond
but
that,
doesn't require vocal cords because he speaks to Jesus in the wilderness without any body whatsoever.
Well,
the same language
but,
is used in
but
both.
That's right. That's the whole point, though. The whole point is it's mind-to-mind communication, and that's what I said to you earlier, that Satan communicates with you in the same way that he communicated with Eve. When I say he does, as it were, sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear, the whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it does penetrate the ear of the mind. You know precisely what I mean. You don't say, oh, wait a minute, you said he sits on my shoulder and whispers into my ear. You mean he really sits on my shoulder? Well, you know that's nonsense. Of course, that's not what I mean. If you're asking me those questions, we couldn't even have dialogue. We'd have a nonsensical dialogue here. The very point here is that the imagery used in Scripture is used for a purpose. It is to communicate just how deceitful Satan is. But if you take the further step that you've just taken, or at least in the argument or the question, now you have Satan having creative power. And if Satan has creative power, then he could have masqueraded as a resurrected Christ. And if he could have done that, then Christ's argument when he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have, would have been rendered nonsensical. Now you have not only lost epistemic warrant for the central event in Christianity, but now Christ is making an unreasonable argument. And if he's making an unreasonable argument, he isn't Christ. So the downside, so to speak, of taking the position that you're arguing for, at least in asking the question, is dramatic, to say the least.
Okay, well,
in other words, we want to make sure that we read the Bible literally. That's the problem. People don't want to read the Bible literally. To read the Bible literally means that you take the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. So if Micah is using a metaphor, as I clearly communicated that he is, to say, oh, no, the nations that Micah is talking about were really literal snakes crawling in the dust of the ground. Now, of course, that's not what Micah means, and nor is it what Moses means. Moses is taking what people are intimately acquainted with, and he's using that. They were in the Arabah. They saw the snake. He's using that now as a way of pointing out just how dangerous and devious that Satan really is. And remember, the imagery of a serpent is employed by Scripture as well as literary subversion of pagan myth. So there's a lot going on in the symbolism that is used in the Scripture, and therefore it's critical that we read Scripture in the sense in which it's intended. Because if we don't, we're going to have God walking through the garden in Genesis, and we're going to say, whoa, God has big feet. Or God saying, Adam and Eve, where are you? Oh, my goodness, now God doesn't know where Adam and Eve are. God doesn't have omniscience at that point. And then you come up with finite godism, which is so popular in today's circles.
Well, I appreciate your time. I appreciate your ministry. I think this is an in-house debate, and I consider you a brother in Christ, and I love your ministry, and I love hearing you. So I just want to end on that note. I'm going to have to study it a little bit more, some things that I'm not answering. So which one of your books do you speak about in this directly?
You know, I actually have two entries in the Creation Answer book on this subject.
Okay. I look forward to reading it then.
By the way, I want to commend you. I know I can tell. I mean, I'm smart enough. I've answered callers for over 20 years. I know you disagree with me, but the way that you have done so, I think, is a commendation to you and an example for people listening. And it's something that I can take to heart as well. I mean, we can learn from one another, and I think what you've done is you've at least said, you know what, I'm going to consider what you said. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't agree with you, but I'm going to consider what you said, and I appreciate that.
Well, I've listened to you for years, and I appreciate you. And, you know, it's nothing to divide over. So I've learned a lot from you. So thank you for your ministry. So
God bless you, Tim.
God bless you.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Wayne. He's listening in Seagrove, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Wayne.
Yeah, Hank, listen to you every day, that just about every day that I can. But I heard you here, it's been maybe a month or so back, somebody called in was asking about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And I had heard you explain it differently than I've ever heard explained before. You know, I was raised a Baptist, and I was always taught to the first the coming, you know, when Jesus comes back, he calls his Christians home, there'll be a rapture in the 7-year tribulation, and then we all come back and live on the earth in peace for 1,000 years where Jesus will rule and reign. And, you know, then the battle where the devil will be, at that time, the devil will be cast into hell with his followers. And I was explaining this to a friend of mine, and, you know, as to how you said it, which, you know, I was confused too from what I've always been taught all my life. I listened to, you know, David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, and they all explained it the way that I've always understood it. And so when I was trying to explain this to my friend, which I've got her listening now, she argued with me. I said, well, this is what Hank says, and so I don't know what to believe. So could you explain that again, your belief on rapture is?
Well, first of all, I think what you need to do is take whatever teacher you're listening to, take what they say, test it in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. You know, I am not the final court of arbitration. David Jeremiah is not the final court of arbitration. Charles Stanley is not. It's the Word of God. So test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the good. That's what I want to emphasize. Secondly, I want to emphasize that it's very important that we learn to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. And there's an art and science to that. There's a science in that rules apply. There's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. Now, as far as the pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint that you've been familiar with all your life, it's a very new viewpoint, but very popular in modern-day Christianity. Now, the fact that it's new and popular doesn't mean that it's untrue, but I do think it warrants someone examining it closely in light of Scripture. People have been taught this. They've read this in the Scofield Reference Bible, in other reference Bibles, and sometimes they can't distinguish between the text of Scripture and the notes that follow the text. And I think it's very important that you recognize that the notes in Scripture, while helpful, are not the inspired text. And thus, you have to see, do the passages that are pointed to really teach this scheme of end-time speculation, or do they not? In other words, if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or John chapter 14, do you really find a pre-tribulational rapture there? If you go to Revelation chapter 3, do you really find Christ telling the church at Philadelphia about a pre-tribulational rapture that's going to happen in the 21st century or not? Is this something that's imposed to the text or something that's taken from the text? I would say that having studied this carefully for over 20 years, these are paradigms that are imposed on the text, not what is taken from the text. Now, I, for many years on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, told you what a Charles Stanley would teach on this, and I very much respect him as an evangelical Christian, but I wouldn't weigh in myself. I didn't feel like I was qualified. I finally took the time to read the text in total, because all of Scripture is apocalyptic to some sense. It's all an unfolding of God's revelation, culminating in new heaven and new earth. And I wrote about that in a book called The Apocalypse Code. And I think rather than giving you a soundbite, especially because I'm coming up to a station break, I think it would be really good to read what I've written about the pre-tribulational rapture, then test that in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good. Again, we are coming up to station break. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Committing God's Word to memory isn't just a good idea, it's a biblical imperative. Moses, Solomon, Joshua, and Jesus himself enjoin us to fix the words of the Almighty in our consciousness. That's why we're offering Hank's favorite new book on scripture memorization, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know by the renowned speaker and apologist Dr. O.S. Hawkins, in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. Strengthen your memorization or start for the very first time. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to request your copy today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Diana. She's listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Diana.
Hi, Hank. Wow, it's exciting to be able to speak to you. I listen to you every day on my way home from work.
Well, it's nice to talk to you.
I had a question, and first, before I actually ask the question, I'd like to kind of lay out my thoughts about it, because I've kind of come to this question over time as I've struggled with this idea of homosexuality and its relationship to the Bible. And I totally believe that the Bible is God's word that he sent to us that we live by. And I see marriage as, in Genesis, God said, he said that he made man, he said, let us make male and female in our image. And I see marriage as some kind of representation of God's, us being in God's image. And I know that sexual relations has some kind of connection to who God is and our relationship to God and the church. And as I was reading one day, I was reading what Jesus said when they were talking to him about divorce, and he again reemphasizes that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that a man will leave his wife and be joined, or leave his family and be joined to his wife. But then I started thinking, well, that is not exactly the way it was in the Old Testament. I mean, we see throughout the Old Testament polygamous relationships. And these were men like David, who was had more than one wife. And we see men like Solomon, although I recognize there could be an argument for Solomon not staying faithful to the end of his life. But I just wanted to ask, if God allowed polygamy in the during the Old Testament times, why would now he condemn people who are homosexuals and not allow... why would he condemn? If marriage between a man and a woman in the Old Testament was not strictly adhered to, why is it different now?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things I would say. First of all, we need to set the ground rules here in terms of Scripture, and that is both in the Old and the New Testament, polygamy is not the ideal. In fact, it is forbidden in Scripture. You see that as a clear injunction with respect to the kings, and if it's true for the kings, how much more for those whom they govern? You see that in passages, by the way, such as Deuteronomy 17:17. But beyond that, remember that there is a qualitative difference between homosexuality and polygamy in that one requires a person to deny their own biology. And that is, I think, a substantial difference from a perversion of marriage. Both are wrong. Both are violations of God's intent. Both are violations of God's direct prescriptions in the Word of God. But one goes to the extent of actually violating the very biology that God created and gave to a human being, that is made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God.
And I see exactly what you're saying when you say that. I guess my question really comes down to, we know that David was, I mean, I think we're pretty sure that David was not condemned to hell, even though he too violated God's laws on marriage. Would you say that because a homosexual violates that law, are they condemned to hell?
The real issue is always repentance, which is to say that David did horrendous things. I mean, he in fact killed a man who was created in the image of God just so he could have his wife. I mean, think about that.
Right.
So he committed murder. Now, he faced the consequences of his sin, and those consequences followed inexorably, like night follows day, in fact, to his dying day. But the reason he was forgiven was because he recognized what he did as sin and asked God to forgive him, recognizing that he would face the consequences of his sin, but God would be able to forgive him as well, and certainly did. And therefore, I think the premise of your question, or the prologue to your question with respect to his salvation, is correct. I think we can safely assume that David, Israel's quintessential king, though he was involved in gross sin on many different levels, he was forgiven. The same thing would be true of someone who was involved in homosexual behavior. And remember, homosexuality is not an identity, it's a behavior. If someone's involved in that behavior and yet recognizes that it is sin and confesses that sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive him or her their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter what sin you're involved in, even to the extent of killing someone made in the image of God, which is a horrendous crime. God can and does forgive people their sins, but they have to recognize that they are not the one to set the standard, that it is God who sets the standard. And Paul makes that clear. He says that same-sex sexuality in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1 is not something that he has just come up with. Rather, it comes from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus, and he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of the Bible have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior.
Yes, and just to clarify, so when you say that David repented, I had always seen it as he repented of adultery with Bathsheba from stealing her from another man.
No.
Husband.
No.
You're
I mean,
saying he repented of all of his entire relationship with women that he married besides his first wife.
Well, his sin in general. You know, I cannot speak to the specifics of what David confessed, but what I can say is that David, if you look at Psalm 51, he says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." So David certainly confessed not only his adultery, but also his murder of Uriah, and certainly must have confessed other sins as well. But remember now, there are people living in particular epochs of time that do not see what they're doing as sin. I mean, David didn't even recognize his murder of Uriah as sin. He was that self-deluded for a long period of time. It wasn't until Nathan told him a story, and then David was outraged at the prime character in the story, and then Nathan pointed his bony finger at David and said, "You are that man," that suddenly David recognized his own sin. So he was self-deluded, and certainly may even have been possible that he didn't recognize the sin of polygamy.
Go ahead. I'm sorry, Hank.
No, I was just saying it's conceivable. I don't think that's the case, but it would be conceivable to me that that would be the case.
Well, and I think that comes to the crux of my question then, because cannot homosexuality be seen as similar, that because it is so culturally or becoming so culturally accepted, it is difficult for people who struggle with that to see it as sin, that in epics of
I don't think that's
like
the case.
So,
I do not think that is the case for a lot of different reasons. The first reason I already gave, which is exactly what Paul said, even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior.
Right.
So it doesn't take special revelation. General revelation is enough. Secondly, I would say that I would give the answer from an anecdotal perspective. Having had many friends involved in homosexual relationships, I remember a woman, for example, that I played golf with for years who was a lesbian. She played professional golf. And I had a very close relationship with her. She knew full well, even though she didn't agree with my position, she knew full well that what she was doing was detrimental. And I have found that to be consistently the case. There, maybe you don't find this on a superficial level, but when you really get to know a person and you develop a strong, enduring friendship with that person and there's a trust there, I think that comes out over and over again when the guard's down.
Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate you talking that over with me.
Well, good question. By the way, I've never been asked that question precisely in that way. And I think the bottom line here is that homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology. In fact, as though God were playing a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction.
Yes, I can see what you're saying there. Well, thank you, and I really appreciate you taking the time to answer my question.
You got it. It is my privilege. God bless you.
Have a good evening.
Happy New Year to you as well. And there are a lot of people that make the suggestion that Jesus might have been personally neutral or even affirming of homosexual conduct, but that is revisionary history at its worst. All available evidence speaks to the contrary. While Jesus didn't directly address incestuous or intergenerational or interspecies or same-sex sexuality, he clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. We should also recognize that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality in an arbitrary or capricious fashion. Rather, it carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. And of course, it doesn't require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. And of course, while there are attendant moral and medical problems with sexual promiscuity in general, I think it's homophobic in the extreme to obscure scientific realities concerning same-sex sexuality. And the final point I would make is this, our attitude. This is a crucial point. And I hope all Christians that love Christ and love those made in the image of our Savior would take this to heart. We should model the behavior of our Savior towards all, and I mean all, who are lost through speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. That does not mean that we reject people, that we resist people, that we shy away from people. No, it is that we engage everyone in society. That means visiting their homes. It means having personal relationships with them. It means communicating the good news of God's rule, and then, when they repent, throwing a big party. Look forward to seeing all of you right back here tomorrow for more answers to your questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.